All right, this is the class on Christianity and Modernism. For those listening, just so you know, of the 17 or 18 classes at the conference, this is the only one that did not get recorded properly. It's my fault. So I'm redoing a version of the class. There were some great questions asked during the class, and unfortunately, I'll try to anticipate some of them, but those questions won't be included in this class. So you're losing a little bit there, but on the other hand, I can take my time and hopefully do a good job with the material. So the problem, as I see it, is the secularization of culture. Religious thought has virtually been banished from public discourse, especially at the universities. The idea of absolute truth and morality has been given poor treatment. In fact, arguably, the only sin left in the university setting is to call anything sin. And so it seems like the effects of what we're going to call modernism, postmodernism, has been significant. So I want to give us some tools to think about that, to respond to that. How should a Christian react in the circumstances, these kinds of things. The way I see it is there's been a loss of the concept of morality. And the idea of relativism is rampant. The idea that there is no objective truth with regard to what's right and wrong. And the idea of God has been taken away from our universities. Now, I want to give you a few resources on scientism, modernism, scientific naturalism. I'm going to give another many names for this. One is an essay, Science and Religion Are Not Enemies. It's at my website. It's actually a chapter in my book on from our Intro to Scientific Thought, the textbook that I've written. And it's an attempt to find a way to have religious thought and scientific thought communicate in a way that might be helpful. Other books that I think would be helpful would be The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis, The Universe Next Door by James Sire, and an interesting little book by Michael Eshleman called The Restitution of Man. It deals with the scientism or naturalism as a philosophy. Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of establish the, in quotes, enemy. In this case, just let's make it clear, science is definitely not the enemy of Christianity in no way. I believe, overall, it is a clear ally of Christianity. But there is this thing, which we could variously call scientism, or scientific materialism, or naturalism, or determinism, or just plain materialism. And when I say the term materialism, I'm not talking about greed, money, houses, and yachts and stuff like that. Materialism is a belief that only things that are physical are real. Let me start by reading a few statements of those who hold to this philosophy. I want to make it clear. We're talking here about a philosophy. We're talking here about a worldview. This is not science. And yet, unfortunately, this minority of those in the scientific community and also in some places in philosophic and communities try to create the impression that this is science, that this is the accepted worldview of most scientists, which is definitely not the case. So here we go. Scientism or scientific materialism, the acceptance of scientific theory and scientific methods as applicable in all fields of inquiry about the world, including morality, ethics, art, and religion. In other words, this way of thinking says that the only way of thinking is naturalism, is scientific materialism. Now, by the way, the title is Christianity and Modernism, and really, to be honest with you, that's a bit of a misnomer, because modernism is not a philosophy. Modernism is a cultural and artistic expression that's tied closely in to scientific materialism. And really, it's modernism that was rejected in the early 20th century, and modernism, that perspective that says we're getting better and better and better, and through science and through logic and reason, we can have a beautiful, ideal world. And we're going to see why that idea began to fall apart. However, many, many people still hold on to this modernist concept. So modernism, then, primarily is a cultural and artistic movement Whereas scientific materialism is a philosophy, a worldview, a way of thinking, a way of life. Now here's Thomas Huxley, his take on this. And Thomas Huxley was a good friend of Charles Darwin. By the way, let's clear the floor on that one. Charles Darwin was not an atheist. Probably the most reasonable description of him is as a deist. In other words, a person who believes in creation, creator, but no particular religious expression. Anyway, here's what Thomas Huxley said. We're as much the product of blind forces as is the falling of a stone to earth, the ebb and flow of the tides. We just happened. And man was made flesh by a series of singularly beneficial accidents. Now, you may think that that's a scientific statement, but I'm telling you that is not a scientific statement, not by any definition of scientific statements. It's a statement of philosophy. It's a presupposition. It's not a scientific conclusion. It's a philosophical approach that can be applied, in this case, by Thomas Huxley, who, by the way, is the man who invented the word agnostic. He was an agnostic or atheist. He called himself an agnostic. Another well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, described it this way. This is his materialist view of the world. In the universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Now, Richard Dawkins is presenting himself as a scientist, and he's acting as if this is the scientific perspective on the world, and this is not the scientific perspective on the world. Science is not a perspective on the world. Science is an approach to gathering and analyzing knowledge to discover the laws of nature. So it basically says there is no purpose. There is no reason. There is no overarching supernatural reality. It's just all accident and luck and random things. Atoms bumping into one another. No design, no purpose, no evil and no good. When you see that no evil and no good, clearly you can see a philosophical statement, not a scientific statement. Here's another one by Richard Lewontin. I think he describes materialism very accurately, I think. He says, we exist as material beings in a material world, all of whose phenomena are the consequences of material relations among material entities. In a word, the public needs to accept materialism, which means that they must put God in the trash can of history, where such myths belong. All right. Here's another, I think, more practical definition. In fact, this is the one I'll probably be using throughout the discussion. By the way, if you're listening to this, you should be able to get access to the PowerPoint. It'll be on the CD. Or if not, find it at my website. The title is Christianity and Materialism. And Modernism, rather. Excuse me. Scientific materialism accepts only one reality. The physical universe composed as it is of matter and energy. Everything that is not physical, measurable, or deducible from scientific observations is considered unreal. Life is explained in purely mechanical terms. Phenomena such as mind and consciousness is considered nothing but epiphenomena, curious byproducts of certain complex physical processes. And excuse me. Thomas Huxley coined this term, epiphenomena. He said that consciousness is not real. We think that we exist. We think that we think, for example. We think we have a body. But our consciousness, mind, these are not real. They're just apparent phenomena, which he called epiphenomena. And therefore, love is not real. And I'm going to get back to that as we go through this talk. Now, let me give what would be an insanely, ridiculously brief picture of the intellectual history in the Western world, which to some extent has been adopted as the intellectual history of generally across the world. So we have the pre-modern age, which would be before the time of, let's say, Isaac Newton, Galileo, Francis Bacon, Robert Boyle, and others. And then the modern age, which began with the Enlightenment and came through into the early 20th century, where I'll give some of the descriptions of that. So the pre-modern age would be, say, pre-1600, more or less, something like that. The modern age, which led us into the 20th century, the postmodern age, which we're really just getting into now. I'm going to describe those three, and I'll use those terminologies throughout this talk. Okay, in the pre-modern age, it was characterized by belief in divinity, as opposed to the modern age, which is ambivalent about divinity. And the postmodern age sees divinity as self-expression. In other words, we are divinity. That's the New Age concept, which is sort of seeping into the thinking, even, believe it or not, of some people who call themselves Christians. In the pre-modern age, conviction was considered virtue, tolerance was considered evil and something to be opposed. In fact, tolerance was something which you could go to prison for. In the modern age, rationality is virtue. In other words, the human mind is the measure of what is correct and true. And they believed there was absolute truth, and that absolute truth was found in human mind. And in the postmodern age, tolerance is virtue, which is, of course, the opposite of premodern. And any kind of conviction is bad. Let me tell you a story. I was in Sweden. I was teaching at the University of Stockholm there a few years ago, and I made a simple statement. The presentation was on the existence of God, and I said this. I said, some things are just wrong, and some things are just right. And when I said certain things are just wrong, and I wasn't even necessarily being specific, this woman virtually fell out of her chair, and she was shaking. I talked to her later, and she was so shocked at this idea that I would have the nerve to say certain things are just plain wrong. In other words, in an absolute sense. Because in postmodern, anti-Christian Sweden, the only true evil, if you will, which according to their worldview, there's no such thing, of course, the only true evil is to call anything evil. And that's the postmodern view of things. In pre-modern, God is the authority. In the modern age, logic and reason is the authority. And in the postmodern age, the self or the group are the authority for truth. In the pre-modern age, change was brought about by adherence to a standard. In other words, everybody was trying to be changed into this Christian idea. In the modern age, change is brought about by behaving rationally. That was the idea anyway. And in the postmodern age, change it depends on culture and self-expression, and there is no absolute, no nothing to change into that's unchanging. Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a brief history of where the transition from the pre-modern to a modern, and then a very, very, very brief introduction to postmodernism. We're going to have a talk by Steve Ekman about the millennial and postmodernism, so I'm not going to really do much with that in this talk. So I'm going to go back to Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was the most influential theologian in the history of Christianity outside of perhaps Augustine, Paul, and Jesus. Thomas Aquinas was from the 13th century. He was a monk, and he believed that something that is true should be reasonable. And he brought Aristotle to the Western world. He wasn't the only person to do this, but he's the principal influence in what became the Scholastic movement. Here's where the universities began to be built in Paris, in Cambridge, Genoa, etc. And he revived the use of logic and reasoning. He believed that the first step to coming to Christianity was to logically accept the existence of God. He was, what I said in an earlier talk in the conference, he was a two-step apologist, the classical apologist, which says a logical acceptance of the evidence philosophically for God is the first step towards coming to know God. He was a rationalist. He was a dualist, with not religious dualist, but he believed that mind and body were both real, and yet the mind was greater than the body, and he had a common sense philosophy towards understanding and explaining God, the nature of self, the nature of consciousness. Anyway, after Thomas Aquinas, it became fashionable to start asking in Europe, why do we believe that? He was not a rebel, unlike the Roger Bacon, the next guy I'm going to talk about. But he made it fashionable for the first time in many, many hundreds of years, almost a millennium, to begin to examine the logical basis for things and why we believe things, not simply just saying, look, accept what the church is saying. If you don't like it, we'll kill you. Okay, now Thomas Aquinas was not a philosopher of science. He accepted Aristotle's thinking lock, stock, and barrel. The first philosopher that turned us in the direction of what we could now call science or scientific thinking was Roger Bacon. Roger Bacon, like Thomas Aquinas, was a monk, but he was moving in the direction of empiricism. Empiricism is the idea that things are true because we observe them. Our senses are reliable, and they're reliable sources of information. Anyway, here's Roger Bacon's advice on how to study nature. He said, we should use external experience, aided by instruments, and made precise by mathematics. Here's the first modern statement of what we would call the scientific method. Now, I'm going to argue that without Christianity, there would be no science. And I'm also going to argue that science came directly from Christianity. In fact, the scientific presuppositions are all the direct result of Christian theology. Now, let's look at the next slide here. So what I'm going to look at is the presuppositions that Roger Bacon took from his Christian theology, and then these what we call the assumptions of science that came directly from that presupposition. And if you think carefully, if you go back to the statement I already read from Roger Bacon, external experience aided by instruments made precise by mathematics, this is an expression of his philosophy of science, which he took from these presuppositions. Anyway, presupposition number one, the unchanging God is the creator of the physical universe. Where did this idea come from? Well, it came directly from the Bible and the biblical concept of God. From that, we get what I call the fundamental presupposition of science. When I teach my Science 110 course, this is literally the first thing I put up on the screen and up on the board and we talk about. So the most basic assumption of science is this. There are natural laws that govern the real world. These laws do not change over time and space. Well, where did Roger Bacon get that from? He got it directly from his understanding of God. And by the way, at this point, somebody asked, well, where did this idea come from? And do atheists accept this idea, given that they don't believe in a creator? And the answer, interestingly enough, is yes, this is the accepted assumption of science. And believe it or not, scientists who understand history have recognized this publicly. One of the quotes I use in my Science 110 class comes from an atheist guy who's the leading figure in the 50s, 60s, and 70s of this idea that life came about by natural processes. And he says very, very clearly, this fundamental presupposition of science comes directly from Christian theism. He takes it all the way back to the Jews who believed in monotheism and the idea of one unchanging God who governs all processes in the universe. So yes, thinking scientists who know the history of science agree that this presupposition did come directly from Christian theology. Now the second presupposition that Roger Bacon was working with is this, that God created us in order to know us and that we could know him. And I can argue that that is part of the Christian worldview, one of the most basic ideas of Christianity. In other words, God wants us to know and understand him. And Roger Bacon, as many others, do recognize the idea of general revelation. In other words, it's very biblical to say that God reveals himself in nature. Psalm 19, Romans 1, many different places tell us that God is wonderfully revealed in the works of nature. All right, and the second assumption of science I want to mention is this. The world can be understood by human beings. In other words, if we don't assume that we can understand the physical universe, why bother studying the physical universe? All scientists assume, number one, that there exist natural laws that are unchanging by time and space. Number two, that the physical world can be understood by the mind of human beings. Well, where did that assumption come from? Again, it came directly from Christian theology. And you could argue from Roger Bacon. Now let's look at the third presupposition that Roger Bacon used. And he's quite specific in his in the statement that I read earlier. And that is that God is a God of order and beauty. That nature is ordered, that nature is beautiful, and it would follow these kinds of laws. And from that, he believed that the laws of nature would be rational and that they would obey mathematics. So the three assumptions of science, the basic building blocks of all science, are that natural laws exist, they do not change over time and space, the world can be understood, the physical world can be understood, and it can be explained and described using mathematics. All three came directly from Christian theology. These assumptions are accepted without proof. They form the basic basis of all scientific theory, thinking rather. In other words, the basic assumptions of science are derived directly from Christian theology, and they're accepted on faith. Another thing to notice is these assumptions are not scientific. Because science involves things that can be measured, facts, observables. But none of these things can be measured. None of these things are facts. None of these things can be observed. And therefore, science itself, at least in a sense, is literally not scientific. Now, I took a little side trip from my history of science and modernism. But hopefully you can get the idea that as we move into the scientific age, this age was built on Christian theology. Could science have come from Greek thinking? Could science have come from Hinduism? By the way, at this point, there was another question. And the question was, well, didn't the Greeks think of this? And the answer is, I had planned on skipping that. It is a good point. It is true that that the Greeks did discover some of this. In other words, the Greeks discovered the idea of cosmos. This came from Platonism, from Plato. And they, of all the ancient cultures, they were the only one other than the Christian culture, if you will, that came up with this idea that there could exist these fundamental laws that govern everything that happens in the universe that are not changing. The problem with the Greeks, though, is they believe that the physical world is bad, it's evil, it's decrepit, it's changing. And anything that changes is inherently not good. And they believed in the quintessence, the realm of perfect, unchanging thing in the heavens. And that to them, to study the physical world, to do empirical studies, as Roger Bacon and others proposed, was beneath the dignity of the philosopher. So to some extent, it is true that the Greeks did discover some of these ideas because people like Plato had a kind of monotheism, if you will. And yet the God that they believed in was very, very distant, was not involved in human beings, did not want to be known, and certainly could not be found by studying the physical world. Because on the one hand, the Bible says everything created is good, and that God wants to know us and wants to be known. The Greeks certainly had none of this, therefore it was impossible for the Greeks to create what we call science. By the way, in my Science 110 class, I go into all this in a fair amount of detail, actually. All right, the next I want to just mention really briefly, William of Ockham. Ockham was more of a thoroughgoing philosopher. He created sort of the philosophical background to kind of contain the ideas of Roger Bacon. He was an empiricist. He said, "Nothing is assumed as evident unless it is known per se, is evident by experience, or proved by authority of Scripture." So he argued that there's really three ways to know something. One, it's known per se. In other words, through logic. And by the way, that's another one of the assumptions of science, is that the rules of logic apply. And again, this idea also, I believe, comes from this concept of God, who is reasonable. So he said, one source of truth is rational thought, things that are reasonable, things that have to be true. Another source of knowledge is by experience. And others by experiment, by observation of the world. And third, of course, is the authority of Scripture. Now, in the Christian religion, obviously he would have begun with Scripture, but in studying nature, he would argue, along with Galileo and others, as we'll talk about in a bit, he would argue that in order to understand the workings of nature, we should begin with observation, with experiment. All right. He's most famous for his razor, which says the simplest explanation should be accepted as the correct one. Now I'm going to zip forward a lot. I'm going to skip some really important figures in the history of science, like Copernicus, and others. There's many scientists whose work would be pretty important. I'm skipping the earliest experimentalists like Gilbert and others. I'm going to fast forward to Galileo Galilei. He was a really smart guy, and he was the one who made science an activity done in a laboratory under controlled conditions. Now, Galileo is still a pre-modern. He still believed that the supernatural would be involved in explaining the basic workings of nature. And yet we can see a turn towards modernism and which we'll kind of give credit to Newton for that. So here's a couple of sayings of Galileo that I like. One is, the Bible is written to tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Now that's a really clever statement there. In other words, what he's saying is, the Bible is not a science book, it's a God book. And he would argue, as all scientists, Christian or not, I believe have argued, which is that if you want to understand the physical world, you should look at the physical world. And even if God created the physical world, he created it to be known and understood by the human mind, and therefore the human mind, combined with human observation, as Occam would say, could be used in order to explain and understand the physical world. So he was arguing that theologians might want to give science a first go at deciding how the physical world works. And for him, it was over the question of whether the earth moves, because theologians were interpreting the Bible to say that the earth does not move, which of course it doesn't say. And here's another great quote. I love this one by Galileo. It's in his letter to the Duchess Christina, which he published before he went to his first trial over geocentrism. Anyway, in discussions of physical problems, we ought to begin not from the authority of scriptural passages, but from sense experiences and necessary demonstrations. So he's arguing that science has some territory, that the physical sciences, which he would call natural philosophy, in a sense owns physical questions and physical problems, and that we should bring the Bible into such discussions only with quite a bit of caution. Now, this would be applied in the modern religious controversies over the age of the earth. He would argue, let's let the earth tell us how old she is, not the Bible. That would be his argument. And to be honest with you, I think I kind of agree with Galileo here. And he said, the Holy Bible and the phenomena of nature proceed alike from the divine word. The former is the dictate of the Holy Spirit, and the latter as the observant executor of God's commands. So in other words, he would argue that God reveals himself both through Scripture and through his creation. And I believe we can make a very, very strong biblical case for that. Now, next we're going to start turning towards modernism. And the two figures I want you to pay attention to that would mark the turn towards modernism would be Francis Bacon. I'll throw in René Descartes. I won't say a lot about him. Francis Bacon primarily, and then Isaac Newton. Bacon was a contemporary of Galileo. And Francis Bacon, as you can see on the slide here, said, nature to be commanded must be obeyed. And here we have a turn towards modernism. The goal of science, according to Francis Bacon, was to understand nature and then use nature to do things that would not be, in quotes, natural. He conceived of the world being changed through science. This is the modern idea, that through science we're going to make things better and better and better. We're going to conquer our world. We're going to have inventions to change the human condition. Here's a great quote from Francis Bacon. He said, the end of our foundation is the knowledge of causes and the secret motions of things, and the enlarging of the bounds of human empire to the effecting of all things possible. In other words, he believed humans will conquer nature. He believed through knowledge of science that we would gain power. Now, as we came into the 20th century and the mid-20th century, some of this began to lose its luster when the bombs got dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. when the ability to create chemical weapons and mass destruction and biological weapons. In fact, when these things started to be the result of Bacon's vision, that to some extent that was the death knell for modernism, as people began to realize, oh my goodness, maybe we're not going to have this humanistic ideal brought about by science. But anyway, that was Francis Bacon's idea. In some sense, I think he was way ahead of his time because, you know, what he proposed would happen has happened, and not all for bad, I would say. The fact that, you know, I can speak through this microphone, the fact that I can project this PowerPoint, the fact that I can communicate with a brother or sister on the other side of the world and keep in touch with those that I'm distant from, these are all good things, and they're all the direct result of what was accomplished through the vision of Francis Bacon and others as they created the scientific revolution. So anyway, we're seeing a pretty big change, a pretty big turning of the ship away from this a Christian worldview, this worldview that supernatural forces govern almost everything, to the idea that we can understand and uncover great power through knowledge of the physical world. All right, the next person I want to talk, really you can see on the screen there's two people, René Descartes and Isaac Newton. I'm going to talk mainly about Newton. René Descartes was the one who's famous for saying, "I think, therefore I am." And he was a rationalist. He was turning things in the direction of the idea that through human reasoning, through logic, through the mind, we could understand the physical universe, we could explain the physical universe, and we could discover the best path for human behavior. More important for our discussion is Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton, arguably one of the greatest minds in the history of humanity. He was an empiricist by nature, but in fact, he applied mathematics and reasoning to a large extent. His famous work was Principia. And the invention of Isaac Newton was this concept of the mechanical universe. In other words, he proposed if we could understand the mathematical laws that govern all actions in the physical world, we could, in principle, use these laws to explain everything that happens on a physical level. The idea that the universe is a machine, it's like a clock that got wound up and is now acting on its own without any intervention from God. Although Isaac Newton was a Bible commentator, in fact he wrote many more works on the Bible than he did on science, although he had a great respect for God and creation, he was a deist. He didn't believe in supernatural interventions. He even questioned the resurrection itself, because he believed that that God does not intervene, that basically the world can run, and we don't have to invoke God in explaining that. All right, so we have this idea that the human mind and reasoning can understand all knowledge, and that the physical world can be completely described by physical laws alone. And when we join the autonomous rational human of Descartes with the mechanical universe of Newton, we have modernism. Humans become the ultimate source of all truth, both by observation and by reasoning. The supernatural during this time, as we head into what's known as the Enlightenment, the supernatural got minimized and for many people completely eliminated. So we have Voltaire, the Age of Reasoning, John Locke, the idea of individual of freedom and the value of personal freedom. And all these things had a tremendous impact on the Christian idea during what's known as the Enlightenment. And during the Enlightenment, the new skepticism arose. Under Voltaire, those who accepted his thinking, religion was the enemy. Reason is the source of truth, not religion, and certainly not the traditions of the Catholic Church. So we have Voltaire, who created the creator of modern religious skepticism. We need to question the historicity of the Bible. We need to question the sources of the Bible. Deism, this idea that God does not involve himself in the world, became a very dominant idea. We have Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, who are deists. Rejection of God outright was still quite rare. But you can see where this train is heading, can't you? The next person I want to mention really briefly is David Hume. David Hume was the ultimate skeptic. He said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. And he became skeptical to the point of becoming, although not publicly, becoming an atheist. Here's a great comment by the 19th century British philosopher James Hutchinson. He said, Hume is our politics. Hume is our trade. Hume is our philosophy. Hume is our religion. You get where we're going here. So an extreme sort of skepticism to the point where rejecting the very idea of God itself. I want to stop for a second here. It's ironic that Christianity, which was the foundation of science, that this idea that the universe can be observed and understood by human beings because God made it that way, that the universe is beautiful and rational and mathematical because God made it that way. And here we are 300 years later, and science is becoming a reason to reject all knowledge and belief in God. There's a kind of a funny story. I don't know how funny it really is. And it's about this man, Laplace, who's a French scientist, mathematical physicist, who wrote a book where he was trying to apply Newton's laws, and he came up with a number of differential equations that made it applicable in a wide range of circumstances. Anyway, he wrote a book in which he proposed that using mathematical laws that we would gain from science, we could in principle reproduce all the past and predict all of the future. And anyway, he presented this book to Napoleon. Napoleon apparently read it. He was a fairly smart guy. And he asked Laplace, where's God in your picture of the universe? And Laplace famously responded, I have no need of that hypothesis. So you can see where we're going with modernism, the idea that through science, through purely physical descriptions of the universe, we can have progress, we can gain power, that people are going to become better and better and better. It's worth mentioning really briefly Charles Darwin. Darwin was not a pure skeptic. He was not an atheist, but he certainly believed that life changed by purely physical processes. He wrote the Origin of Species and later on The Descent of Man, where he proposed that human beings are the result of natural selection and evolution from a predecessor to both humans and the great apes. He was a deist, but his idea became the fodder for many agnostics, atheists, and materialists. In fact, Darwinism, and by the way, Charles Darwin would not ascribe to Darwinism, which is a philosophy very, very closely associated with, almost identical with modernism. This idea that all life came about through random processes, which would agree with the quote that I had from Thomas Huxley. All right, now, at this point, we're headed towards what's going to become the postmodern age. There are many, many people who accept this modern idea, this modernist thinking of scientism, of scientific materialism. I deal with them all the time. But if you're talking about the intellectual history of the West, we're about to head in the mid-20th century into postmodernism. Because this idea that we'd have better and better humans through eugenics, Darwin's nephew Galton proposed that we would eliminate the bad traits in human beings through sterilization and other methods, that we'd have better and better humans, better and better world, that science is going to make a sort of a utopia. When World War I happened, when World War II happened, with Hiroshima and Nagasaki, it became clear that to most reasonable people that scientism or naturalism is hubris. That science does not do justice to art and beauty and does not lead to better people. And therefore we move towards postmodernism and the reject of absolute truth altogether. Now, I'm going to spend most of the rest of this talk doing a critique of the materialist worldview. But before I do that, I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about worldview in a broader sense. So what is a worldview? Well, my definition of a worldview is one's worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret information received about the world. James Sire, who does got a really good book, The Universe Next Door, said, a worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world. In other words, a worldview is a set of assumptions we use to interpret the information we receive. So a naturalist sees something happening, they see somebody expressing love, they see people behaving in a moral, ethical way, but according to their presupposition, this has to have a natural explanation. There can be no basic morality, there can be no fundamental truth, there can be no supernatural source of such knowledge and such actions. So that's an example of a worldview. Now, I'm not a philosopher, I'm not a theologian, and I'm not an expert in these things, so I'm going to give you a little layperson's description of what I would describe as a good worldview. To me, a good worldview has three qualities. Number one, it's true. In other words, if your basic assumptions about the world are flat wrong, to me, I don't know, I don't care what anybody says, I say that's not a good worldview. Of course, postmodernism denies that there is any single truth. They say that truth is found in those who accept it. But I'm sorry about that. I believe in the correspondence theory of truth. The correspondence theory of truth says if something is true, it has to be consistent with reality. In other words, if you say something is true, but reality does not agree with the predictions that would come from that thing, then that thing is simply not true. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about modernism from the perspective of whether it's true. And I'm also going to talk about Christianity from the perspective of if it's true. In another talk at this conference, I'm going to talk about other worldviews, the Eastern worldview, and dualism, and these others. But in this talk, I'm going to restrict myself to the naturalist worldview and to the Christian worldview. Number two, a worldview is good if it answers satisfactorily the questions people really want answered. Now, I'm going to argue that science is amazing at answering certain questions, but the problem is those questions are ones that nobody really cares about. To me, the questions people really care about is, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my place in the universe? What is the nature of reality? How do we understand that reality? Why does anything exist at all? What happens to us when we die? What is the nature of the prime reality that underlies everything? These are the questions that people care about. And number three, a good worldview is one which causes those who hold to it to be better people than they would be otherwise if they held to a competing alternative worldview. Now, you may be a bit skeptical of this. You may think, well, how do we know what would make people good? But I'm going to claim this, and I don't know. I just think I'm right. I believe you could take an atheist, an agnostic, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a confused person, a Christian, a postmodernist, and a nihilist. I think you could put them all in the room and say, look, we want you to come up with a list of five qualities that you believe could give a good picture of what a good person would be. I believe that would be a fairly easy task. Qualities such as open-minded, such as altruistic, such as behaving rationally, such as caring for other people and not oneself. These traits, I believe, that all people could agree on, and I think there's a reason for it, which is that we're made in the image of God, but never mind that. So we could ask, will scientific materialism, will determinism, first of all, is it true? Does it give satisfactory answers to the questions people care about? And would we rationally, reasonably predict from materialism that it would produce good people? So let me go into my critique then of the naturalist worldview. Here's a nice statement that I like. The theorist who maintains that science is the be-all and end-all, that what is not in science textbooks is not worth knowing, is an ideologist with a peculiar and distorted doctrine of his own. For him, science is no longer a sector of cognitive enterprise, but an all-inclusive worldview. This is the doctrine not of science, but of scientism. To take this stance is not to celebrate science, but to distort it. So that's on one side, and I would agree with this person. I didn't write it. To be honest with you, I can't remember where I got that quote. But on the other side, let's have Jacob Bronowski, who's going to speak for the naturalist. He said, man is a part of nature in the same sense that a stone or a cactus or a camel is a part of nature. So therefore, we are purely physical beings with no consciousness and none of these qualities that Christianity would describe to human beings. All right, so anyway, that's just to remind you what naturalism is about. Now, let's go through this three-part outline. Number one, is it true? Is it true that the only things that are real are things that can be observed and measured by, in principle, by science? I say no. First of all, this worldview is completely self-defeating. The basic presuppositions of science, the universe is ordered, that humans can understand the universe, that the universe is governed by mathematics and logic. None of these are observable. None of them are true by the definition of truth in this worldview, which is true because it can be observed and demonstrated through measurement. You cannot measure order. You cannot measure the rationality of the universe. You cannot demonstrate the mathematics of the universe. Well, you can show it behaves mathematically, but you can't explain why that would be the case. Therefore, the tenets of materialism, according to materialism itself, science itself is not real. It's self-defeating. It requires circular reasoning. Eshleman said it this way, to say with the radical empiricist, in other words, the determinist, that only factual statements have validity is to be not only dogmatic, but self-contradictory, since the statement itself is not factual. A great demonstration of this is from a BBC program I was watching a few years ago. And what it was a chemist who was a materialist, a rather obvious materialist, and he was in a program where there was a panel and they were bringing in experts in the field. They had a theist, a deist, etc. So this was the atheist guy, and they asked him a question. First of all, by the way, he gave his basic statement, which is that the only things that are real are things that can be measured and observed through the scientific method. Anyway, one of the panelists asked the man, so how do you know that? He said, well, you know, all this science, all this religious people, and, you know, there's the Crusades, and, you know, there's, Al-Qaeda, and, you know, Christianity is the source of every kind of nonsense in the world, blah, 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 blah. And the panelist interrupted him and said, sir, we asked you a question. You said the only thing that is real is what can be measured and known through the scientific method. We asked you a question, which is, how do you know that? And he said, well, religion this and you know, blah, 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 and the source of every kind of evil in the world is science and, you know, all the wars, is religion, and it's just all this rhetoric about religious thought. And then they interrupted him for a second time. They said, sir, we asked a simple question. If you're not going to answer the question, we're gonna bring in the next person to talk with from our panel. And we want you to answer this question. How do you know? Your basic assumption. How do you know it's true? His answer was interesting. He said, well, I guess I just believe it. And really, in essence, when you pull back the curtain, the basis for this worldview is simply assuming it's true. But in fact, I'm going to argue that it's not true. And I'm going to give you some reasons to believe it's not true. In the words of Michael Eshleman, he said, science is a good servant, but a bad master. And with scientific materialism, we're trying to make what is a good servant to undercover knowledge about the physical, we try to make it a master. Does anybody really believe that beauty is best explained by science, that poetry and art are actually scientific? Now, let's look at a list of things that would be true if scientific materialism is true. First of all, I do not exist. When I say that I want to teach this class, I'm fooling myself. What is me? Now, if scientific materialism is true, I don't have a body, I am a body. And when I think that I want to teach this class, the reality is I don't want anything because I don't even exist. I am an epiphenomenon. What I should say instead is the neurons and neurotransmitters and the patterns that have been set in my brain are causing a thought in which I think that I want to teach this class. I love this quote by Carl Vogt, trying to explain human thought. He said, "Thoughts come out of the brain as gall from the liver or urine from the kidneys." At this point, one of the participants made a little sarcastic thought where he compared urine from the kidneys to scientific materialism. Well, anyway, I admonished him lightly, and we had a nice laugh over that, for, you know, behaving the way we as Christians might not want to actually behave. But anyway, so if scientific materialism is true, then I don't exist. That I am a body. You know, I've done this with my Science 110 class many, many times. I ask people a simple common sense question. Do you have a body or are you a body? And 100%, as far as I can remember, 100% all agree, common sense says we have a body. We dwell in a body. And we tell our body what to do, but we are not our body. And yet, if scientific materialism is true, we have to force ourselves to believe what we all know is not true. If scientism is correct, then human consciousness is an illusion. It's an epiphenomenon. If scientific materialism is true, then you shouldn't say to your significant other, "I love you." You should say, "I chemical you. I neurotransmitter you. I electrical signal released in my brain you." Because love is meaningless. Christianity says God is love. Scientific materialism says love is meaningless. Belief in God is irrational. And everything is an accidental result of accidental processes. But this is not believable. When we look at the universe, we see design shouting in every direction. The anthropic principle. By the way, the anthropic principle, which says the only way to explain the nature of a physical world is to assume our world is what it is so that we could be here. Now, that's not a scientific principle. I want to warn you about that. We might have to be a little bit careful about the intelligent design use of this as scientific evidence. But nevertheless, all people with common sense realize that there is design. There's wonderful and amazing design in this universe. And physicists and cosmologists have come up with dozens of examples of qualities of the universe. If they were changed the tiniest, tiniest fraction, we wouldn't be here. To argue that everything's random is simply not a reasonable description of the universe, and I would say it's not true. Now, if scientific materialism is true, there is no soul, there is no spirit, and to quote a materialist, man is a soulless ticking mechanism. But I say that's not true. And I say nobody believes that. In fact, I believe the materialist doesn't even believe their own belief. Because if they're right, there is no wrong, and there's no justice. And we even read that quote. And yet, if you engage in conversations and you talk about the need for religion in this world, they're gonna get morally upset about that. They're going to say, that's not right. And they betray their lack of belief in their own worldview just in conversations. I say scientific materialism is not true. I exist. Rape is wrong. There is design in the world. And yes, I love my wife. I believe you have to deny the obvious truths of reality in order to be a naturalist. The universe was created. The fact that the universe exists, I believe, says no to this idea. Because one thing that certainly cannot be explained by materialism is why anything exists at all. Why is there a universe? I believe the Christian worldview does a much better job. But, oops, I just made a slip. I just started to get into our second question, which is whether scientific materialism answers the questions that people care about. One of those questions is, why does the universe exist? The answer is, it just does. Well, what kind of explanation is that? That's not even an explanation. So my conclusion from the first question, is scientific materialism true? I say with great confidence in a resounding way, definitely not. It's not consistent with so many aspects of the world as I observe it and as everybody observes it. Now, question number two. Does scientific materialism adequately answer the questions people really care about? Now, when I teach about science and religion in my Science 110 class, I put up a set of questions that science is good at answering and that it's lousy at answering. There's a few things I would argue that the scientific methodology is the best means of answering questions by far ever devised by human beings. Things such as when. When did that happen? Where is that? How many are there? Now, it doesn't answer the big WY, why does the universe exist? Why does gravity exist? All right, but it does answer the little whys, like why is it that, that we have, a particular disease, or why am I having a fever right now? Or why is there life on Earth as opposed to on Mars or something like that? So it answers questions of when, where, how many, by what means. But here's the point. Does anybody care about these questions? Do you get up in the morning? Do you find motive to live your life? Do you find purpose in the answer to the question when, where, how many? Now again, I want to admonish those of us who are Christians, that perhaps we should let science answer the question about where, when, how many, by what means. By what means did God even create species? I think we should let science get the first go at that, because I would argue science is really good at answering these questions. But here's the problem. Science doesn't answer any of the questions that people actually care about. Why does the universe exist? Because it does. Why am I here? What's my purpose? Now, science either provides no answer to that question, or it provides an answer which is extremely unsatisfactory. What's my purpose? Well, I suppose my purpose is to create as many copies of my DNA as possible. Now, think about that. If your purpose is to create as many copies of your DNA as possible, what human actions might be justifiable? Selfishness? Check that one off. Arrogance? Check that one off. Rape? Possibly. Murder? Maybe. Now, why am I here? Now, I'm going to kind of slip into the Christian worldview, bring in another perspective. Why am I here? Because God loves me. Because God wants me to love Him. What's my purpose? To know God and to make Him known to the rest of the world. Next question, what is my value? Does science help us with the question of value? Science is virtually useless in establishing a real value to things. What's my value? I don't know, about $3.46. Little carbon, little calcium, little copper, little iron. What does the Christian worldview say about that? I am more valuable than the entire world. Now, maybe that's Pollyanna thinking, or maybe it's true, but one thing I can say for sure is Christianity offers a much better answer to the question, what's my value? Is that the right thing to do? Science is useless on morality. You know, how do I know if it's okay to steal, to rob, to lie? You know, can we establish a real basis for ethics using scientific materialism? Now, people like Hitchens and these other in-your-face atheists, the new atheists, they've tried to do somersaults and jump over backward or whatever to come up with a way to devise some sort of ethic or some sort of morality. But the bottom line is they're fooling themselves. If everything that is real is physical, and if all we are is molecules bumping into each other, then how can we establish what is the right thing to do? How can we establish what we ought to do? There is no ought in this worldview. Does God exist? Do miracles happen? Science is useless in this area. Now, you'll also often hear circular reasoning from determinists. They'll say, there is no miracle. There is no supernatural. All right, and you could say, well, how do you know that? And they'd say, because science tells us that. Now, let me tell you, that is a nonsense statement. The only way to know that there is no supernatural would be to be supernatural yourself. Science can only describe that which is, in quotes, natural. Science can only describe that which obeys the laws which science discovers. But how can you prove through the laws, those unchanging laws, that there are no exceptions to those laws? By definition, you cannot do that. All that science can really do is tell us, look, if that happened, now that would be a miracle. So any claim to answer the question of the supernatural through science is utter nonsense. I love the famous quote by Albert Einstein. He said, religion without science is lame, but science without religion is blind. Now, if you read that, it almost like he's saying they're kind of equal. But he's not saying that. What he's saying is religion without science is lame. In other words, to be a good religious person, you need to bring science in. And I agree with that, by the way. But he says science without religion is blind. Does materialism answer the questions that people really care about? I say without hesitation, absolutely not. What is my purpose? Does God exist? Is there a supernatural? What about justice? Is justice going to be served? Is there a fundamental accountability? And the answer is, according to naturalism, no. If naturalism is true, there's no good, no evil, no objective reason to do good. That gets us to question number three, which is, can we reasonably infer from what we know about the naturalist worldview that it would make somebody better than they would be if, for example, they accepted the Christian worldview? Again, the answer is going to be a flat-out no. And no reasonable person could think differently. Because, you see, if naturalism is correct, then there's no good and no evil. And there's no intrinsic objective reason to do anything good, because there is no such thing which is good. Is it okay to have sex with animals? Why not? If that meets a need, a felt need. Racism, genocide, these are not evil. In fact, I would argue, under the definition of purpose that I gave earlier, that you might even be able to defend this. Because if you have a race with, in quotes, better genes, then that race might want to suppress those with, in quotes, worse genes. Justice is a meaningless word according to this worldview. And let me put it out there, there is no basis for human rights. In a naturalist worldview, who's to say that one person is equal to another? And who's to say that an individual has dignity? Where does that dignity come from? I believe that naturalism is a corrosive on people being good. By the way, we've done the experiment. It's been tried. The naturalist worldview has been the basis for a number of cultures, or a number of political systems anyway. For example, the French Revolution, Soviet Russia, Red China, Pol Pot regime in Cambodia. It's been tried. In the words of my good friend Mark Wilkinson, how's that working for you? I like the saying of Soren Kierkegaard. I don't agree with all of his thinking here. He's a philosopher who kind of bought into existentialism. But anyway, he said, in the end, all corruption will come from natural sciences. We are happy to let science deal with plants and animals and stars, but to handle the spirit of man in such a fashion is blasphemy. You know what? I agree with him. You know, materialists try to pretend they construct an ethic and a kind of a pseudo-morality, but they're building on thin air. I believe that that compared to the Christian worldview, naturalism falls totally flat on its face. On this idea, does it reasonably, rationally make us better people than the otherwise would have been? We could go back to that list of what makes for a good person. And in every case, I say no. By the way, at this point, I found out that something had happened to the class and we'd lost half an hour. I practically ended the class. But I'm going to spend another 10 minutes or so giving some material that weren't even very much in the presentation I gave a couple days ago. All right, I want to talk a bit about the Christian worldview. And I want to argue that the Christian worldview is true. It answers the questions that people actually care about, and that it would make us a better person than otherwise would be. Now, I need to talk about the Christian worldview. I'm going to do this kind of fast. This may not be very satisfactory, but I believe that this is a fair description. Hopefully you got the slide in front of you. A fair description of the Christian model of reality in the world. Number one, the physical world is real. It's created from nothing, and it's essentially good. I believe these are all true. Now, does science say that the universe is created from nothing? It didn't used to, because naturalism tends towards the idea of the eternal universe, but let's give them credit for that. They discovered the universe is created from nothing. Well, the Bible says the same thing. In fact, in Hebrews 11, 2, that's what it says, that by faith we know that the things that are visible were made from invisible things. But the Bible says the creation is essentially good. Whereas the naturalist worldview says it's not good at all, it just is. But I say it is good. I say nature is beautiful. Human beings are an incredible creation. Number two, there exists an unseen spiritual reality, which is not limited to or defined by the physical reality, that humans are both physical and spiritual. And the creator of both the physical and the spiritual realms is the God who we discover in the Bible. And again, I believe this is true. I believe that there is a physical reality and a spiritual reality. And I believe the evidence backs up that belief, although I'm not going to go into that in detail at this point. Number four, human beings are both physical and spiritual, but our spiritual reality is more fundamental than our physical reality because our bodies are going to decay. We're going to die. But our soul, our spiritual nature is eternal. And then number five, God can be defined by a certain set of qualities. He is personal. He is love. He is just. He is holy. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent. And I believe this is the source of justice in the world. And I believe it's true. I believe that justice will prevail in the end. Number six, God's creation of the physical world is good, but evil exists. And evil is the result of freedom of will given to created beings and their subsequent decision to use that freedom to rebel, to sin. Now, I'm going to deal with that in another talk at this conference, the one on answering the hard questions. Of course, I believe that Christianity does a much better job of answering the question of evil, clearly, than naturalism does. And next, because of God's justice and his holiness, those who choose to rebel against him will be judged and will be separated from God for eternity. And if you don't take if you take judgment out of Christianity, it's no longer Christianity. A lot of people want to do that. Last, the solution to evil, to sin, and the consequences of that sin is provided by God through the loving, atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian worldview, in essence, and a very short version of it. And I believe, number one, that it's true. In fact, the universe was created. Evil is real. There is both a physical and a spiritual reality. Number two, I believe Christianity answers the questions that people care about. Why does the universe exist? Because God created it. Why did he create it? Because he wanted to love us. He wanted us to love him. I believe Christianity answers all those capital W, why questions. And it does it in a beautiful, amazing way. Atheism or materialism, it comes up completely empty. Christianity answers the question of purpose, the question of meaning, the question of coherence, the question about the ultimate nature of things, and the existence of the supernatural. Can we reasonably infer from what we know about Christianity that it would make the world a better place and that the people who hold to it would be better by any fundamental standard of, in quotes, goodness? And again, I say absolutely. Not only is it better than the naturalist worldview, it's better than the Eastern worldview or the dualist worldview or the nihilist worldview or the postmodern worldview or any other worldview. Because we believe that evil is real and yet it is to be rejected. We look at suffering and we say the response is compassion. Think about the things the world has that it would not have, and I'm going to argue strongly it would not have if it were not for Christianity. First of all, there's science itself. What about slavery? I would argue historically and from a worldview perspective that if it were not for Christianity, slavery would be a dominant factor everywhere in the world. Human rights. The philosophical foundation of the dignity of individuals is not found in Eastern religion. It's certainly not found in materialism. I believe it's found in the Christian worldview. Women's rights, again, historically and worldview, both support women's rights principally from a Christian perspective. Christian groups do the majority of all benevolent work around the world. Why? Because of the Christian worldview. Christianity says that suffering is real. It's not evil. It's real. And so many passages, James 1:27, Micah 6:8 say, this is what it means to know God, to take care of the needs of the poor, the widows, the orphans. That is the Christian worldview. So to summarize, the physical world is real and it's good, but this world is not our home. Compassion is the response. I believe that the materialist worldview is an empty one, that it does not answer the questions people care about. It's not even true, and it certainly would not make us better people. And so so we had a nice little class here on the origin of modernism, where it came from and where it would take us. And I'm going to argue that modernism is an empty philosophy to be rejected by all thinking, rational beings. Thank you very much.